Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Hey, it's good to be with you here tonight. If you have your Bibles, we're in Genesis 42, continuing in our journey of maybe the most dysfunctional family we have ever seen, and that is Jacob and his descendants. And I say that respectfully, but there's just no getting around the dumpster fire that is their way of relating. And we've been following this biblical character, Joseph, for the last several weeks, just sort of drawing attention to what we call the lower and the upper story. The lower story being just the simple details, the 411 of Joseph's life. Joseph, he's got terrible brothers, he gets sold into slavery, you know, just the whole like train wreck that is the story. But over it all is this upper story. And this upper story is, yeah, but God's at work. Yeah, but God's doing something, redeeming, restoring. We walked in Joseph's life through this period, not of consolation and joy, but Joseph really experiencing desolation, asking in some ways the question of, God, where are you? Why are you so distant, or why do I feel so distant from you? And if you remember, God raised him out of that desolation and exalted him to a place of incredible influence in Egypt, to the point where he is literally running all of Egypt under Pharaoh's command. And so from the jail to the palace, instantly God raised him up. And he had to develop a little humility in the process, but God was at work in Joseph's life. And God raised him up out of there and put him in that position of authority because there was a reunion about to happen. Remember, his knucklehead brothers, about 20 years previous, sold him into slavery, and the famine in the land was so severe that he's looking down the freeway, and sure enough, here they come. Joseph, as we've joked, was the guy sitting in front of the Costco checking the cards, and it just so happens that the one guy with the authority to let his brothers in happened to be Joseph, and then comes this reunion. But if you remember from last week, Joseph sees them and recognizes them, but they don't recognize Joseph. The reason they don't recognize Joseph is, for all intents and purposes, Joseph in this moment of the text is Egyptian. And he speaks the language, he looks like an Egyptian, etc. So there's this sense that they don't know who he is. And so Joseph is trying to fish a little bit in their lives, because Joseph, over the last two decades, has come a long way. From the punk kid in chapter 37 who's pointing to himself, talking about how much better he is than they are, to now the kid who's been brought through some very difficult times and learned those lessons of humility, he's wondering, God's done something in me, but how about you? And he doesn't quite trust them yet. What we saw last week is, even though he doesn't trust them, and it's interesting, the two questions that we sort of asked is, if Joseph has the power and the authority to destroy them, why doesn't he? And you find out that he doesn't destroy them because I think God had done something in his heart. And instead of destroying them, he's actually moved to forgive them, which on paper doesn't make any sense. But in the character of God, it actually does make sense, because God was filling his heart with a love for his brothers that he probably didn't have in and of himself. So he doesn't destroy them. There's a forgiveness there. And he in some ways has released himself by God's grace from any bitterness against them, from any resentment against them. But that doesn't mean they're like going out for dinner after, because he also doesn't restore them. And the reason he doesn't restore them, he's got some healthy boundaries, this Joseph. He's got wisdom to say, look, I can forgive you, but that doesn't mean we're gonna hang out for Christmas. Like, let's see if you really have changed. And so he sets up the scenario we saw last week. It was a familiar scenario. One brother sort of thrown to the side. The other brothers have to make a decision. Do we abandon this brother or not? And Joseph sets them up in that story because, as you know, that's exactly what happened to him. And of course, they chose to abandon him. What's interesting about this text is if I had to sort of put a title to it, I think I'd call it like Meanwhile Back in Canaan. Because meanwhile, you've got Jacob who's up the freeway, and the boys are now coming back, not only, if you remember, with their grain, but also with their money restored. And so in some ways, you could argue that they had ripped off the cartel, which is not a good thing to do. And so they're fearful as they head back. But they're going back to Jacob, and they're going to relate the story. Okay, this is what happened, And yeah, you know, there was this guy and he spoke harshly to us. And yes, he did give us the grain. So the good news is we're going to eat. The bad news is we had to leave Simeon. And he also, we had our money. We don't know quite how that happened. We didn't go back to check, which means Simeon may be dead. And the guy said, don't come back unless you bring, by the way, Dad, your favorite son, Benjamin. If we don't come back with him, then we would have been dead. But now that we've actually ripped off the cartel, if we get Benjamin and bring him back, we're probably all going to be dead. So that's what happened on the road trip. And so, of course, Jacob is crushed by this. And that's kind of where we find ourselves. Now, one thing about a name that's pretty significant. In chapter 32, the character in your Bible by the name of Jacob, whose name means trickster, deceiver, technically heel catcher, the one who trips, his name gets changed in chapter 32 to Israel. It means to strive or wrestle with God. Now, his name is changed, but if you look at chapter 42, verse 29, what name do you see yet again? Not Israel, but what? Jacob. It's interesting that the text goes back and forth, Israel and Jacob. And the reason I think that's significant is I think it gives us a little snapshot of it's not that easy to leave behind who you were and to live into this newness that God has called you in, because some days this character lives, acts, and behaves like Israel, like somebody different, like one whose life has been changed. And then sometimes he lives and acts like somebody who is a deceiver, who's always who he used to be. And I in some ways appreciate that, because it's showing you Jacob is walking out this messy process of life with God, and it's not always pretty, and it's not always perfect, but God is faithful regardless of where Jacob is. So let's look at the text, starting in verse 29. So they come to Jacob in the land of Canaan, and they told him all that happened, and you get the little recap. So this, the Lord of the land, by the way, which is kind of funny, Joseph, your son, whom we sold into slavery, but they'll find out that later. He spoke harshly with us. He took us for spies in the country. Verse 31, but we said to him, we are honest men, which again, I think Joseph probably laughed out loud. We are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no longer alive, which is what gave Joseph now a little bit of information as to what they told their dad. So now they know, or he knows at least what they said, and it goes on, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. So if you recall, Joseph also learns that he has his brother Benjamin, who is still alive, and there with his father, who also is alive. And in verse 33, the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me. Take the grain for the famine and for your household and go. And then bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will give your brother to you and you may trade in the land. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks. Behold, Dad, this was kind of strange, but every man had our bundle of money in their sack, and their father saw the bundles of money and was dismayed. Now, they felt, when they saw the money in their sack as well, that they were in deep trouble. We asked the question, was this Joseph being generous, giving them grain and money, or was this Joseph setting them up? And we said yes, because we think he was moved for with generosity, but the fact that they ended up with the grain and the money, they say, look what God has done to us, not for us. So the brothers saw this as a terrible thing, and it looks like Jacob is in agreement with that. And so it says they were dismayed. Some of your Bibles might say in the bottom of verse 35, afraid or frightened or distressed. Jacob realizes this is not good. And he begins, like any parent would, receiving this kind of news. He starts to kind of disappear in his head a little bit. And he reflects about the loss he'd experienced in his life. So their father Jacob says to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. And listen to the language. Joseph is no more. And Simeon is what? No more. It says, and you would take now Benjamin, and all these things, he says, are against me. They said that Joseph was dead, which means if Joseph was no more, according to Jacob, and he thinks Simeon is no more, according to Jacob, what does he think happened to Simeon? He's as dead as Joseph was. And so he's now looking at the loss of two kids, And now you want to take Benjamin. Now, when you look at the loss this guy has experienced and you start thinking about the trauma he endured, this guy's been down the road a little bit. So he has lost his wife, the love of his life, Rachel. He lost, technically, Simeon and Levi already back in chapter 34. If you remember, there was an incident of sexual assault, which kind of the boys took very personally, and Simeon and Levi take swords and go kill everybody in the city of Shechem. They're technically now already disqualified. Chapter 37, Joseph's sold into slavery, and supposedly, though, according to Dad, he was killed, though I think Jacob probably doubted the story. Simeon being held captive, he probably assumes he was also killed by the language of verse 36, and now he's fairly confident he's going to lose Benjamin. So if you think about all that he lost, this guy's been down the road, but take it back a little further. What kind of family has Jacob grown up in? Well, if you remember his sibling dynamic, he was the one who was on Excel and playing Xbox, and his brother was out hunting game. Dad liked the athlete, not the schoolboy. And so there was a little bit of sibling rivalry between Jacob and Esau, and his dad Isaac played favorites. If you remember, he ends up stealing his brother's birthright, running away from home, ends up finding the only guy in the Bible shadier than Jacob, his name was Laban, lives with Laban for over 20 years, just getting jacked and jacked and jacked and jacked until finally he takes his family at night and runs away from him. This guy, my point, has experienced so much trauma. There is no chance this side of divine intervention, this guy has a clue how to have a healthy family. Not a chance. He is as broken as they come. He's got not one, not two, not three, but four women he calls wife. What could go wrong with that? I mean, this is not a good situation at all. And so he's living in this family dysfunction. Now, why do I bring that up? Because verse 37 makes no sense unless you're from a jacked up family. Here comes his firstborn, who was the one responsible for watching Joseph when Joseph was sold into slavery, Reuben. And he says to his father, he says, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring Benjamin back to you. Put him in my care, I will return him to you." Now, does that make any sense to you? So, hey, Grandpa, you're going to lose a son, and one of your other sons says, yeah, but you can kill two of your grandsons if I don't bring your son back. What grandfather on the planet's going to go, "That's a great idea. We should totally do that." But yet the family dysfunction is just so rich in this environment, and it seems kind of sacrificial, and you go, "Oh, look at Reuben." No, he doesn't deserve any medals. This is nonsense. But this is the family dysfunction sort of circling around. Now, in verse 38, Jacob is just not having it. Jacob says, "My son will not go with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left, and if harm should befall him on the journey that you are taking," which I wonder if that was like a hint. Like, remember, you took a journey with Joseph. Remember, harm befell him. Y'all remember that? Like, you wonder if he knows. But anyway, he says, "You will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." Now, I can't imagine. And I've stood at the graveside of parents who've had to bury their kids. That is a pain unimaginable. But I can't imagine what's going on in this situation with Jacob's life as he's considering it. But there's no mention of God. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of seeking the Lord's will. There's no mention of the Spirit of God. This seems to be a guy who's focused inward on what he wants, what he's concerned about, what he thinks. And in his flesh, he can't let go. He just can't let go. Joseph was too important, and he's gone. And so, by golly, Joseph's gone. Rachel's gone. Benjamin is like, he's protected, if you will. Now, parents, can you relate to that? I'm not looking at you guys. You guys don't count. Obviously, you cannot relate to that. You have opened your hands to the Lord and said, "Lord, take my kids. I trust you. Praise God. You're a great example, but we're not talking about you." Parents, do you remember what it was like when you sent that little toddler plus to kindergarten or preschool? Do you remember what it was like crying on your way back to the car while they were going to spend like 3 hours in a classroom learning colors and having a snack, and you're like, "Ah, okay." Do you remember taking them to elementary school and they're like, they're going to be gone all day, and you just cried? Anybody, can you relate to that? Do you remember pulling up to the junior high and you're thinking, they're monsters. I'm not leaving my baby with these monsters. Or maybe when they went to high school, or worse yet, drove away to high school. I just dropped my daughter off at college, not going to lie, got a little teary. Because it's hard to let go. Because the Lord entrusts these kids to us and they become valuable to us, amen? And so you're like, ah, you can have a lot of things. Like, I'll give you an arm. In fact, you can have my life if it means I can protect this kid. And so it is hard to let go. And can I be honest about something? Christian culture isn't helping that. I think Christian culture is actually hurting that. Because I think we're promoting not letting go. We've got this hyper-spiritual focus on the family to where we create, in a sense, idolatry of the family. Ask a single person if they feel valued in the body of Christ as a single person. If they're honest, they'll say sometimes. Because we say, oh, God's will for you is to get married. No, God's will for you is to be obedient to God. And that might be single. Talk to a married couple who is struggling with infertility or has just said, hey, I just don't think God's will for our life is we have kids. And people are like, what? No way. How could you do that? And so we start clinging to this idea of what we think is right. Not only that, those of you who prayed for kids and longed for kids and wanted kids, finally get a kid. Get a kid. Not like on Amazon. I mean, like you have a child. You know what I'm saying? And now all of a sudden, that thing, that child, becomes everything. And we create, in the name of Jesus, child-centered homes where everything revolves around that kid. What do you need? What do you want? I got you a nutritionist and a weight room, or in a personal trainer. We've got you in the best leagues. You're reading, you know, all the best stuff. I'm giving you piano lessons before you can crawl, like whatever, because you're going to be the next. Yes, you're the one. And we hold that kid with a closed hand. That kid becomes our kid. Can I just be honest with you? It's not your kid. God has created that child in His image, fearfully and wonderfully made. That is God's child that He's entrusted to you, that you would train him or her up in the way they should go, for when they're old, they will not depart from that. Not your kid. And yet, we close our hands. And in some ways, for Jacob, what God is doing is revealing his monkey trap. You familiar with the monkey trap? Monkey trap is kind of a funny thing. I've never done it. I Googled it. So you take like a basket where the hole is small enough to fit a hand in, but not quite large enough to get a fist out. And you attach that basket like to some immovable object, and you throw a banana in there. And a monkey comes along, smells the banana, reaches in to grab the banana, but can't get the fist out. And literally, a monkey will sit there trying to get his fist out and cannot process if you let go of the banana, you can get your hand out. They can't process that. All they can process is, I have what I want, but I can't get it out. Their fist is closed, and they can't get it out, and they're trapped. And in many ways, what God is exposing in Jacob's life is his kids are a monkey trap. He won't let go. And because he won't let go, he is not obedient. And because he won't let go, he will not sense God's pleasure. And because he won't let go, he is not walking in intimacy with God. He is trapped by the very thing that has become in his life an idol. Exodus says this in Exodus 20, you shall not have any other gods before me. Nothing that you hold on to that says, God, you can have everything in my life, just not this. And by the way, it doesn't always have to be a child. It might be your car. It might be your career. It might be your health. It might be your image. It might be your wealth. You name it, we all got monkey traps. They just look different. And those are idols, other gods that we put before him. Deuteronomy talks about loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, which means there's nothing in your hand that's more important than God. You say, God, everything is yours. All that I am is yours. The New Testament puts it this way. Galatians 2:20, when you're in Christ, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, it's Christ who lives in me. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, 2 and 3 actually talks about, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden together with Christ. That's having an open hand to say, God, everything is yours. I give it all to you. And so God, by his grace, God in love, God with the best intentions in mind, lovingly reveals your monkey trap, the things that you hold most dear. And it's typically, by the way, this revealing through difficulty. I would venture to guess if you look back over your life and I said, hey, can you just replay a time in your life where things got really, really hard? You'll probably find what your monkey trap was. Because whatever you clung to the most in that moment, it's probably that which the Lord said, yeah, about that. We need to talk. Because this thing that you hold so dear, you're making now ultimate. And as soon as it becomes ultimate, it becomes an idol, and I need you to open your hand. And if you open your hand, the irony is you'll experience freedom. But if you don't open your hand, you're actually a slave to the thing that you won't let go of. And what God is doing in this moment, by his grace and in love, is redeeming, or revealing rather, Jacob's monkey trap. In verse 1 of chapter 43, notice now, the famine is severe in the land. Oftentimes God uses difficulty in what it seems like God is doing in Jacob's life, who just said no to sending Benjamin now to Egypt to get more food. How long has passed? We'll get a little idea here in a moment, but this is not a quick trip. The boys tried to make it a quick trip. Like, hey, give us Benjamin so we can go back and get the rest of the provisions for our family. And Jacob says, I can't let go. I will not let Benjamin go. Now the famine gets severe in the land. So verse 2, it came about when they had finished eating the grain, which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back and buy a little food. I like that it's just a little food. Go just make it, not a Costco run. I'm talking a quick trip. Get in and get out, okay? Go buy a little food. And in desperation, God is sort of prying his hands off of his monkey trap, the thing that he loved the most, which at this point was Benjamin. Verse 3, Judah then spoke up. And Judah says, hey, look, Dad, the man strongly warned us that you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. So when you say go, are we on the same page as to what go means? Because if you tell us to go, this isn't us that's going. We're going with Benjamin. So verse 4, if you send your brother, send our brother with us, we will go down to buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see our face unless your brother goes down with you. Judah gets it. Dad, if you're really going to open your hand, we'll take the boy and get some food. But if you're going to keep your hand closed with the boy, we're not going down there because we'll be killed. Not doing that. Then Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? But they said, well, the man questioned us, particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? If you remember last week, we mentioned that in Joseph's revealing of himself to his brothers, there's all kinds of little tells. If you ever played poker, you know, there's like tells where you could tell, like, okay, they're lying or they're not. Joseph's revealing who he is multiple times, but they just don't see it. And he says, so we answer the question, could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and we will go, and we will live and we will not die. We as well as you and our little ones, meaning, Dad, this is about you and all of your grandbabies. If you'll let us go with him, we will all live. And I myself, he says, will be surety for him, that you may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely now we would have returned twice. So how long were they gone? Well, it looks like a couple months to get there, a couple months to get back, a couple months to get there. We're talking 6 or 8 months. This was not a weekend. 6 or 8 months, our boy Simeon's still sitting in jail, just going, I knew it. Those knuckleheads, I knew they wouldn't come back for me. And so now, Judah says, we have to go. We have to go now, and we have to bring Benjamin. We have to face this. Now, Judah is willing to take responsibility for Benjamin, and he says, I'll bear the blame forever. Why Judah? There's a couple really interesting things about him. One, his story has three parts, Genesis 38, 43, and then 49. We're going to cover him in detail in 49 because it's a fascinating story of what God did through in and through Judah. But it's also worth noting, he's kind of the fourth born in the birth order. Reuben, who's gone, Simeon and Levi, who are out, he's the next one. So he's taken the role of the firstborn son. It's also worth noting, and I don't want to stretch this more than I should, from Judah is going to come the kingly line. King David, King Solomon, they're all from the tribe of Judah. From his line is also going to come Jesus, the Messiah, who ultimately, as the King of Kings, steps in to take responsibility for that which was not his to take. And so it's just a beautiful shadow of our Christ. Now, back to our story. Jacob recognizes the difficult situation that they are in, that they have jacked the Egyptian cartel, that Simeon is probably already dead, that the sons, if they return, may be dead. Benjamin, his beloved, may be at risk of death, and yet he lets go. For the first time in our story, Jacob finally lets go. Knowing, though, he's wronged the Egyptians, how do you make it right? Watch what he does, verse 11. Jacob says, their father Israel said to them, if you must go, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags. Carry down to the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, that could never hurt, aromatic gum, some myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almond. I prefer almond butter, but it's not my story. Take double of the money in your hand. Take back in your hand now the money that was returned by the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and rise and return to the man. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man so that he will release you and the other brother and Benjamin. I love that he calls Simeon the other brother. But do you notice for the first time God is mentioned when he opened his hand? Before he opened his hand, it was Jacob, and he's conniving, and he's trying to work it out. He's trying to figure out what he can do, and he's putting it off, and he's not facing the music until finally God brings him to the end where he goes, I can't do this. And he opens his hand. And that's when you see God mentioned in this story. And he says, as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. That's surrender, is it not? How many of you have faced a situation in your life where you got test results back that you just said, how am I going to do this? You had news come back. You say, I don't know how to handle this. This phone call and the information behind it is more than I can bear. God, I don't know what to do. I need you in this moment. What an awful and yet incredible place to be. And that's right where Jacob is as he opens his hand. Now, you might ask the question, well, in 15, let me finish. He says, so the men took the presents. They took a double of the money in their hands, and Benjamin, they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. So the encounter is happening yet again. You could ask, why does Jacob send gifts? And something interesting has happened. Is it appeasement? Yeah, but I think it's more than appeasement. This isn't just, I hope this is like calms him down. You're talking about the man in Egypt, Joseph, who has access to everything he could ever want. He doesn't need some aromatic gum, okay? He's got better stuff. So this isn't just appeasement. These are amends. This is Jacob, making amends. What's amends? Those of you who've done any recovery work know exactly what I'm talking about with amends. It literally means reparations, repayment for a loss, damage, injury of any kind, or literally to pay back. Now, why is that significant? Well, if you've been through any sort of recovery process, you know that at least here at The Well, our regeneration process that meets on Monday nights, step 9 is amends. And step 9 is where you begin to process, okay, well, I mean, I've done however many years you've been alive, I've done a little bit of life. Who have I offended? Who have I wronged? Is there anybody that I have defrauded? Is there anybody that I need to make something right with? Like Romans 12 reminds us, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so much as it depends on you, be at peace with all. And when you've wronged someone and you've, in a sense, defrauded them of what they deserved, is there any step that you need to make to make them whole, to make it right? So that they're not out anything. Romans 13:8 says, owe nothing to anyone except love for one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Well, what do proper amends look like? You may have never thought about the concept. Some of you are like amends experts. You've been through Regen, you get it. You've walked through an amends plan. You've sat in front of people and owned what you needed to. You brought your checkbook if required. You know what it's like to make amends. Some of you are like, that, I'm not sure if I can do that. Let me explain what amends really looks like. It starts with a humble attitude, because you can't make amends if it's still about you. It's an honest, specific confession of sin. Hey, I did X to you, and they may have never known about it. And with that, there's an apology, and I am deeply grieved by my behavior, and a request for forgiveness. Will you forgive me? And then a willingness to make restitution. Like, hey, said employer, I worked for you 20 years ago, and there was a deal that you deserved 5% of, and I kept it. And I am deeply, deeply sorry. Will you forgive me? And by the way, that 5% 10 years ago would have been X, and I have a check for you. I would like to make it right. Those are amends. And it goes on where you're willing to make restitution, and in that, they're going to go, are you crazy? Have you been drinking? Like, what is wrong with you? And you get to say, no. I'm now a follower of Jesus, and so I'm invited by God to live at peace with all, and I've defrauded you, and therefore I need to make it right, because that's honoring to the Lord, and then finally steps for change. And by the way, here's the things I'm doing now in terms of my life, so I don't repeat the wrong I did to you 10 years ago to my current employer, and I just wanted you to know. Those are amends. Now, I just want you to think about, how would that feel to be on the receiving end of amends like that? And it seems like that's what Jacob is doing. He's making amends. And so can I just ask you, and you knew it was coming as soon as I mentioned this, is there anyone in your life that you need to make amends for? I told a story months and months ago of a backpack I stole from the Kendall bookstore when I was a new believer at Fresno State. It was like 1993. I stole a JanSport book bag. I still have it. And I trusted Christ, and I was so convicted that I went back into the bookstore and paid for my JanSport backpack. And the kid at the cashier is looking at me like, I was crazy. And I said, no, man, I'm a believer now, and what I did was not right. I want to make it right. And so that's amends. Do you have anybody in your life? Have you ripped off the Kendall bookstore? Is there anybody in your life that you've defrauded? Anybody you've wronged, and it's cost them? Maybe it's a business deal. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a parent that you've dishonored. Maybe it's a business partner where the deal went sideways. Maybe it's a colleague where you cheated to get their promotion. Whatever it might be, is there anybody in your life? Are your hands clean? Or if there is anybody, what might amends look like for you to process, hey, how can I make that right? And you can walk through that process, a humble attitude, honest confession, apology, request for forgiveness, willingness to make restitution, readiness to share Christ, and steps of change. By the way, shamelessly copied and pasted from step 9 of the Regen curriculum. If you're available Monday nights, come any Monday you want to check it out. It is one of the best things I have ever done. It's one of the best things our church has ever done. So shameless plug. That being said, it may be that God wants you to make amends. If you've never thought about it, would you pray about it? And just say, you know, Lord, that crazy pastor, he asked us to pray about who we might need to make amends to. I hope everybody else was listening to that. Well, pray about that, because you might be the one, not everybody else, who needs to listen to that. Would you pray Psalm 139? Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Would you be willing to pray that? And just see what God does. And it might be, praise God, that you go, no, I think I'm clean. I don't think I have any amends to make. Praise God. What a healthy process to go through, right? But it might be, you know what? There's that one thing. I was in high school, and the wallet was laying there, and I took a 10 spot from said friend, and I've never paid him back. What do you think said friend would do if 30 years later you called him and said, I ripped off a 10 spot from you, but I'm a believer, and that's not right? You talk about an opportunity to put the gospel on display. Nobody else is doing that. Why? Because in the flesh, nobody makes amends. But boy, if moved by the Spirit, what a powerful apologetic for the gospel. Now, it's important to recognize that it may not all be your fault in amends. I'm sure they've got some blood on their hands. I get it, but it's not about them, it's you. Amends doesn't excuse another person's sin. They may have actually wronged you as well. This isn't you asking for amends, hoping they'll ask you. If that's your motive, start over, because that's not a humble attitude, right? Amends is not denying the hurt that you've endured. It does not free you from any consequence, nor someone else from their consequence, and it is not reconciliation. What we're finding as we walk through the life of Joseph is we have forgiveness, we have amends, reconciliation still coming. We'll talk about that in weeks to come. The goal, ultimately, is obedience to God. What is God putting on your heart? And if there is anything, then go do something about that. You remember our boy Zacchaeus in our Bible? Luke chapter 19? Zacchaeus meets Jesus. Zacchaeus gets saved. Zacchaeus says to Jesus, if I have defrauded anybody, I'm paying it all back. In fact, he says, I'm giving it back four times as much. That's amends. That's amends. He doesn't do it because he's pushed to do it. He does it because he's compelled to do it. God has stirred his heart. He's like, I have to, because I feel God calling me to. Let me just close with saying this. Why is this text here? What are we learning here? I think there's two, just think about these things. One is it's yet another example of the lower and the upper story. So here's Jacob. Jacob, not Joseph, Jacob. Meanwhile, back in Canaan, Jacob hanging on to his kid. Jacob fighting to keep it all together. Jacob like trying to manage the chaos, and yet God is at work. And God's like, oh, buddy, if you'll just let go, I've got you. But it's hard to let go. And I think it's another story that invites us to look at our lower story, the details of your life. Hey, look, it's crazy. Just read the news. People have lost their minds. So that's what's going on. But what's God doing? And if God's doing something, then I can find hope in the chaos, because I know God's at work. Second thing I think this text is here for, it gives us a glimpse into the process of reconciling severed relationships. We live in a very he-gone culture. Sorry, that's my way of saying, like, if you get sideways with somebody, you're just like, he-gone, move on, cut them, move on. Friend wrongs me, doesn't comment correctly on the Instagram post, he-gone. So-and-so used to be my friend, and then my girlfriend's wearing his Letterman's jacket, he-gone. My relative didn't buy me the gift I want, he-gone. Like, we're real quick to just, like, cut people off. And I think God's desire might be a little bit more of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is actually the fruit of forgiveness, confession, repentance, amends. There's a lot that goes into that. But I just wonder if God's heart might be not to cut people off, but to find a way to put the pieces back together. And to, by God's grace, find a way to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133 says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. Jesus says that by this they will know you are followers if you love one another. And so if we can't put relationships back together, what does that say about our gospel? If we're quick to cut and cut and cut and cut and separate, what does it say about our God? And yet, opposite to that, what if we were like, no, I'm going to do all I can to be at peace with those around. I'm gonna try to live in relationship with people to show the love of Jesus. And it might require some awkward conversations of forgiveness or amends or repentance or confession. It might require God to do an amazing, miraculous work. Remember, there's an upper story. Because you might look at the lower story and go, there's no way anybody but that person. Oh yeah, but God's at work. And so can we live like God's at work? Amen? Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word, and though there was a lot going on in this text, I think as we bring it home, just a hunger, Lord, to live out this gospel that we hold to, and to live it out as it relates to other people, to be those who pursue relationships, to try to mend fences that may have been broken, to try to preserve relationships with people that we have done life with, to not be bitter and to cut people off, but instead be open to whatever you might do. And Lord, we want to lean into that. So whatever you have for us, God, search our hearts, know us, try us, see if there be any hurtful way in us. And if there is, Father, help us to repent and turn to you. that we might find hope in Christ, and to just be reminded that whatever our story is, that you're still at work. And so we thank you for that. We find hope in that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.